أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Verse number 81. فرح المخلفون بمقعدهم خلاف رسول الله وكرهوا أن يجاهدوا بأموالهم وأنفسهم في سبيل الله وقالوا لا تنفروا في الحر قل نار جهنم أشد حرا لو كانوا يفقهون. Those who were left behind exulted for their sitting back against the command of the Apostle of Allah and were reluctant to wage jihad with their possessions and persons in the way of Allah. And they said, do not go forth in this heat. Say, the fire of hell is severe in heat, should they understand. Continuation of the verses with regards to the Ghazwat al-Tabuk and the attitude of Munafiqun there. After the Prophet left Medina for Tabuk and left many of the of groups of Munafiqun behind, they were of course having different attitudes while back in Medina. Now these verses, as you know, are revealed while still the Prophet was on the expedition for Tabuk. So it is actually revealing to the Prophet the attitude of the Munafiqun back in Medina. So it says, those who were left behind, they are happy and rejoicing for their sitting back against the command of the Apostle of Allah. And they rejoice in disobedience, certainly, because not following the Prophet was a disobedience. They knew that themselves. And being happy in their hearts that they have not gone into such a difficult and hard expedition for war is against the element of faith in the heart. And of course, apart from this, rejoicing from disobeying the Prophet, because they are sitting back against the command of the Prophet and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are also reluctant to wage jihad with their possessions and persons in the way of Allah. This is another, of course, sign of nifaq and hypocrisy. And although we might find many Muslims to be reluctant to do this when the time of jihad comes. Of course, now we don't have any jihad. Alhamdulillah, we are free of this duty. There is no test here to test ourselves whether we are reluctant to wage jihad with our possession and with our persons or not. But when the time comes, we find that many Muslims are reluctant about this. And it is revealed in other verses of the Quran that يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالِ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ. The qital, the jihad is written upon you and you are reluctant towards it. There is a reluctance in the heart for it. You don't like it. وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. And maybe you dislike something but it's better for you. Now of course this verse was revealed at the very beginning, early stage, when at the first time jihad was ordained for Muslims. And it was, of course, expected that many Muslims would have said that, no, this is something that we cannot tolerate, we don't have the bravery, we don't have the courage to go to jihad. But after years and years, the Muslims should have been somehow trained in a way that they wouldn't have been reluctant to wage jihad, to go to war against the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if any Muslim feels that in the heart, it should be a sign of some sort of hidden hypocrisy. Otherwise, the one who believes really in the revelation of the Quran and the promises that Allah gives about shuhada should not be reluctant in going to war or giving their possessions for war. So here, this reluctance has been actually mentioned as a sign of hypocrisy. وَكَرِهُ أَنْ يُجَاهِدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنْفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ and were reluctant to wage jihad with their possessions and persons in the way of God. وَقَالُوا لَا تَنْثَرُوا فِي الْحَرْبِ and they said, do not go forth in this heat. As I said, it was in the summer when the Tabuk took place, the Ghazwat al-Tabuk took place. And of course the enemy was not behind the walls of Medina. It was far, far away. It was not urgent for the people to go, for the Prophet to take an army to that long way away from Medina. So some people said, why in this summer, in the heat of summer we are going? Why don't we wait until winter comes or the weather gets cooler and then we can go with a better mood? So some of them as well said, they said, do not go forth in this heat. قُلْ نَارُ جَهَنَّمَ أَشَدُّ حَرًّا لَوْ كَانُوا يَفْقَهُونَ Say the fire of hell is of course severer in heat, should they understand. And this heat would come due to the disobedience of the Prophet and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is better to endure this heat rather than the heat of Jahannam. فَلْيَضْحَكُوا قَلِيلًا وَلْيَبْكُوا كَثِيرًا جَزَاءً بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ So let them laugh a little, much will they weep as a requital for what they used to earn. Now this verse could be translated in two ways. First is what is translated here, that they are laughing now and they are rejoicing, because it was said in the previous verse, فرح المخلفون بمقعدهم خلاف رسول الله. They are rejoicing because for their sitting back against the order of the Prophet. Now it says they should rejoice, they would rejoice a little while, and then a great sadness and weeping would ensue. This is one way of translating it. So let them laugh a little, much will they weep later on, when they of course encounter the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other is to say that if they want really to make up for what they have done, if they really want to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have to cry a lot, they have to weep a lot, they shouldn't laugh much in the remaining part of their life. And in this way, it's only in this way that their repentance will be accepted. However, the ending of the ayah, جَزَاءً بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ as a requital for what they used to earn, would support the first understanding about the expression, that since this is a requital for what they have done, a punishment, therefore it is not an order to repent, but expressing a reality that they are laughing now for a short while, but it would ensue a long period of weeping later on. فَإِنْ رَجَعَكَ اللَّهُ إِلَىٰ طَائِفَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ فَاسْتَأْذَنُوكَ لِلْخُرُوجِ فَقُلْ لَنْ تَخْرُجُوا مَعِيَ أَبَدًا وَلَنْ تُقَاتِلُوا مَعِيَ عَدُوًّا إِنَّكُمْ رَضِيتُمْ بِالْقُعُودِ أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ فَاقْعُدُوا مَعَ الْخَالِفِينَ If Allah brings you back from the battlefront to a group of them and they seek your permission to go forth, say, you shall never go forth with me, and you shall not fight with me against any enemy. You were indeed pleased to sit back the first time, so sit back with those who stay behind. Now, we don't know what was going on while the Prophet was away and people, the munafiqun, were left in Medina. But certainly here, the verse is telling us that it is revealed while Prophet was away. Because it says, and if Allah brings you back from the battlefield to them, battlefront to them. So the Prophet is away, the munafiqun are back. They are making some sort of fitna in Medina. And this fitna, of course, these verses do not need to be revealed at this stage, because the munafiqun cannot hear it, do not know about it. And actually, the revelation of these verses at this juncture of time would have no effect, because the revelation should be to somehow warn the munafiqun and to tell the Prophet how to treat them. However, the Prophet is in the battlefield. The munafiqun are back in Medina. So why these verses are revealed? Apparently what happened, there was a coming and going a communication between munafiqun which were left behind in Medina and the army which was going forth to Tabuk. Therefore, the munafiqun were creating fitna, not only in Medina, but the creating discord among the army while it was moving forward towards Tabuk. And the verses are actually revealed and taken by those who were going back to Medina to the city, pronounced by Amirul Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib to the people. So there was a communication, there was a type of coming to the army, going back, errands going and coming, and therefore the verses are revealed at that stage. Now, the verse is actually bringing a verdict and a great punishment in this world for munafiqun. And that is, those who didn't go to war with the Prophet in Tabuk are not allowed to take part in any of the battles of the Prophet from there on. Of course, there was no battle after Tabuk. However, it was telling that Allah has taken the rights from these people to fight with the Prophet. They don't have the honor of fighting with the Prophet anymore, since they have disobeyed him going to this battle with him. So if Allah brings you back from the battlefront to a group of them, and they seek your permission to go forth. Of course, there was no battle. This is a theoretical type of situation. If you go back, they come and tell you that, oh Prophet, we have some excuse, we couldn't come with you in this battle, but let us to come in any other future battle, accompany you. You tell them, say, you shall never go forth with me. فَقُلْ لَنْ تَخْرُجُوا مَعْنِيَ أَبَدًا. This is, of course, the verdict of Allah, a punishment for them. And وَلَنْ تُقَاتِلُوا مَعْيَ عَدُوَّ, and you shall not fight with me against any enemy. Why? إِنَّكُمْ رَضِيتُمْ بِالْقُعُودِ أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ. You were indeed pleased to sit back the first time, and therefore you are not going to have the honor of accompanying me in any battle afterwards. فَقْعُدُوا مَعَ الْخَالِفِينَ. So sit back with those who stay behind. Of course, خَالِفِينَ, those who stay behind, were women and children. And it is a type of derogatory statement about the men who could wage jihad. And they prefer to sit back with those who are not allowed to go to battlefield to wage jihad. So it says, you sit back with the elderly, with the children, with women who cannot go to battlefield. You better do this rather than having the honor of going with the Prophet to the battle. Now another verdict about the munafiqun: وَلَا تُصَلِّ عَلَى أَحَدٍ مِنْهُمْ مَاتَ أَبَدًا وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَى قَبْرِهِ إِنَّهُمْ كَفَرُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَاتُوا وَهُمْ فاسقون. And never pray over any of them when he dies, nor stand on his gravesite. Then indeed, they indeed defied Allah and his apostles and died as transgressors. Now, the verdict one after the other coming against Munafiqun in this context is really amazing, and it shows how what a type of fitna they have created by sitting back, not going with the Prophet, actually divesting the Prophet of his authority. This was what they did, because now the Prophet, he had, the Prophet peace be on him, had lost his authority over a great number of people in Medina, because they disobeyed him, they didn't let other people to go, and they wanted to create another authority besides the authority of the Prophet. That's why you will see all these verses are coming, condemning, giving verdicts of punishment, and this one, of course, excludes them from the community of the Muslims, because any Muslim had the right, and has the right, to be prayed for after they die. And here the verse says, you should not pray for any of them when they die. Of course, this is Salatul Janaza. You should never pray over any of them when he dies. And apart from Salatul Janaza, it was the custom that when the person was buried, the mu'minun would have stood on the grave and would have prayed for him, including the Prophet. And here, of course, the Prophet is forbidden to do this for munafiqun. وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهِ, and do not stand on his graveside. Why? They indeed defied Allah and his apostle. كَفَرُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. So they are kafirun. Although they show faith, but they are kafirun. And for kafirun, there is no dua, no salat, no istighfar or asking for forgiveness. And they have died as transgressors, and for fasiqun also, there is none of these. Now, one thing we know, for kuffar we are not allowed to pray. And this is why we never pray for a kafir who dies. We never pray that Allah might forgive them. Of course, there are different categories of kuffar, but we are told we never say to a kafir, rahmatullah alayhi, may the mercy of God be on them. Because, of course, it is void. Because if someone is really kafir in the heart, defies and denies the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are not going to be forgiven. As it's mentioned to the Prophet even, أَسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ أَوْ لَا تَسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ. Whether you ask forgiveness for them or do not ask forgiveness for them, Allah is not going to forgive them. It's void to ask forgiveness for someone at that status. So, we know that for kuffar, we shouldn't, of course, ask forgiveness. What about those who show faith, but they are kafir in the heart? Of course, if the hypocrisy is not that known to everyone, well, Muslims would go pray on their janazah, on their kuff, and then pray for them afterwards. And if someone knows that they are hypocrites, that they do not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just show faith. Of course, it's not allowed for them to pray, to do Salatul Janazah. In the rulings about Salatul Janazah, we have that if you attend a janazah, if you attend a corpse in Salah, and people think that he is mu'min, and you know that he was munafiq, he was a hypocrite, it's not allowed for you to pray for him. But you have to curse him rather than praying for him, rather than asking forgiveness for him. And this was the case, of course, not in our time, in our contemporary time, this is not the case. This was the case in very old ages when there were very oppressive rulers who feigned to be Muslims, who pretended to be Muslims, but crushed and killed many mu'minun. And of course, if mu'minun did not attend their corpse and their salat of janazah, then they were in danger. They were going to be killed. So they had to attend that salat of janazah. However, it was not allowed for them to ask forgiveness. They should have actually asked for the curse of Allah to come upon that person, because they were sure they were kuffar, although they pretended faith. So this is something that we know now. However, before the revelation of this verse, it was the habit of the Prophet, peace be on him, to, of course, act according to the apparent status of the people. Even if the munafiq was passed away, Prophet used to go to pray for him and going to the graveside and also after the burial praying for the person for forgiveness. Now here another verdict comes, and now after this event of Tabuk and the fitna that Munafiqun created in Medina, you are not allowed to attend any Salatul Janaza for any of them. وَلَا تُسَلِّ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ مَاتَ أَبَدًا وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهِ nor stand on his graveside. إِنَّهُمْ كَفَرُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَاتُوا وَهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ There are in books of hadith many traditions reported about the cause of revelation of this verse. Virtually all those ahadith would say that this was revealed after the big hypocrite of Medina, Abdullah ibn Ubay, had passed away. Abdullah ibn Ubay, of course, was one of the most influential figures in Medina. He was to become a king of Medina before the Prophet migrated to Medina. And he was disappointed, of course, when the Prophet migrated and people appointed him as the ruler of Medina rather than Abdullah ibn Ubay. But he couldn't say anything. He pretended to be a Muslim, but all the time tried to undermine the position of the Prophet. And the verses in Surah Al-Jum'ah are certainly about him, when the Prophet, of course, had gone for Qazwatu Banu al-Mustalaq, had gone out of Medina. There were rumors going on that Prophet is not going to come back, or even if he comes back, we are not going to let him to rule anymore. لَيَقُولُونَ لَإِنْ رَجَعْنَا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ They say, if we go back to Medina, لَيُخْرِجَنَّ الْأَعَزُّ مِنْهَا الْأَذَلُ The honorable person, the person with honor and dignity, that Abdullah ibn Ubay, would, of course, expel the humiliated man, the Prophet, from Medina. قُلْ وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلَكِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ This is the verse in Surah Al-Jum'ah. We said, of course, dignity and honor is for the Prophet, for Allah, for the Prophet, for المؤمنون, but munafiqun don't know. Now, this was the person, of course, he created lots of fitna. Those ahadith usually mention that this was about Abdullah ibn Ubay. It is, of course, very improbable, because as I said, these verses were revealed while the Prophet was away for Ghazwat al-Tabuk. And Abdullah ibn Ubay passed away about 1 year after this incident. However, it's not important. What is important is the type of the styling these ahadith are reported to us. Now, I just mentioned two of those ahadith with regards to the cause of revelation of this verse, and you can judge whether these could be real ahadith or made up ahadith. Of course, it's very difficult to say that they are made up because they are in very, very famous books. It's in Bukhari and in Muslim and in many other books, reported from Ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Umar. It says that when Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Sulul passed away, the great, of course, the head of Munafiqun in Medina, Ata ibnuhu Abdullah Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his son Abdullah came to the Prophet, peace be on him, and asked for a shirt or a dress of the Prophet to actually make as a kafan for his father, for the blessing of it. And the Prophet gave him his dress, and then he asked the Prophet to go and pray Salatul Janaza over Abdullah ibn Ubay. فَقَامَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَيْهِ The Prophet stood up and set out to go for the Salat. فَقَامَ عُمَرُ بْنُ الْخَطَّابِ فَأَخَذَ ثَوْبَهُ Umar ibn al-Khattab stood up and held to the to the dress of the Prophet, not letting him go actually. فَقَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَتُسَلِّي عَلَيْهِ وَقَدْ نَهَاكَ اللَّهِ أَنْ تُسَلِّي عَلَى الْمُنَافِقِينَ O Prophet, are you going to perform salat for Abdullah ibn Ubay while Allah has forbidden you from doing it? Now, first of all, this is the first time Allah forbids Prophet to perform salat over munafiqun. And here the hadith says, already you are actually forbidden from doing so. فَقَالَ إِنَّ رَبِّي خَيَّرَنِي The Prophet said, my Lord has given me the choice to do it or not to do it. How? Because he has said, استغفر لهم أو لا تستغفر لهم إن تستغفر لهم سبعين مرة فلن يغفر الله لهم Whether you ask forgiveness or you do not ask forgiveness for them, even if you ask 70 times forgiveness, Allah is not going to forgive them. وَسَأَزِيدُ عَلَى السَّبْعِينَ And I will ask more than 70 times. Then Umar says, فَقَالَ إِنَّهُ مُنَافِقٌ He is a munafiq. How you do this? فَصَلَّى عَلَيْهِ And the Prophet went and prayed over him. فَأَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى وَلَا تُصَلِّ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ مَاتَ أَبَدًا وَلَا تَهُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرٍ Then the verse was revealed that you should not pray over him when they die. Also, another hadith which is reported by Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Bukhari and Tirmidhi and Nasa'i. So, in all authentic books actually the hadith has come from Ibn Abbas who said that I heard from Umar, يقول لما توفي عبد الله بن أبي when Abdullah ibn Ubay passed away, the Prophet was called for the salat over his janazah and he stood and فقام عليه for prayer over his janazah. When he wanted to start, Umar said, I told him, أتصلي على عدو الله عبد الله بن أبي Do you pray for the enemy of God, Abdullah ibn Ubay, who has said such and such and such and such, and he mentioned all the events that Abdullah had with the Prophet. وَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ And the Prophet was smiling. While Umar was counting the enmity, the animosity of Abdullah, the Prophet was smiling. حَتَّى إِذَا أَكْثَرْتُ Until I insisted so much, he told me, قَالَ يَا Umar. أخر عني أني قد خيرت said Umar keep away from me because I have given the choice قد قيل لي استغفر لهم أو لا تستغفر لهم it's told to me استغفر لهم أو لا تستغفر لهم even if you do استغفار 70 times it's not going to be accepted فلو أعلم أني إن زدت على السبعين غفر له لزدت عليها if I know that if I do it more than 70 times and he will be forgiven, I will do that. ثُمَّ صَلَّى عَلَيْهِ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ And then the Prophet prayed over his corpse. وَمَشَى مَعَهُ And he accompanied the funeral حَتَّى قَامَ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهِ Until he stood on the grave and prayed for him on the grave as well. فَعَجِبْتُ لِي وَلِجُرْأَةِ عَلَىٰ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ I was amazed of myself. Umar ibn al-Khattab mentioned. And how did I dare to say these things to the Prophet? And actually insisting that he shouldn't do this. And I told to myself, وَاللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَعْلَمُ God and his Prophet knows best. Why did I say all these things? فَوَاللَّهُ مَا كَانَ إِلَّا يَسِيرًا حَتَّى نَزَلَتْ هَاتَانِ الْآيَتَانِ And it was not, I swear by God, it was not a long while before these two verses were revealed. ولا تصلي على أحد منهم مات أبدا ولا تقم على قبره. Now, there are many lessons to be learned from these two traditions and traditions which are like this. However, the way the traditions are reported would show that they wouldn't go very much very well in line with this. Verse. Because as I said, this is the verse which was revealed for the first time to the Prophet that forbidding him to pray for munafiqun. And here the tradition say that Allah had already forbidden the Prophet And secondly, the verses were revealed while the Prophet was away in Tabuk. And the traditions say it was when Abdullah ibn Ubay passed away. And certainly Abdullah ibn Ubay was not accompanying the Prophet in the Ghazwa. And he passed 1 year afterwards. Now, what is important about this ahadith is that the Prophet did not understand the meaning of the revelation which was revealed to him. Because, of course, Umar ibn al-Khattab understood it better. Because these verses which said, you seek istighfar for them or you do not seek istighfar for them, even if you seek 70 times, you are not going to forgive them. Any Arab, any child in knowing Arabic language, or brought up in Arabic environment, would know the meaning of this. It doesn't mean that if you do 70 times, you are not going to forgive them. If you do 71 times, you are going to forgive them. It's funny, I mean, it's silly the way, I mean, the Prophet should have understood the meaning of this verse. It's quite strong, it's quite clear that it means any istighfar being done for them is void. It's useless. You don't do istighfar because you have done something lahav, you have done something void. Why you should do that while Allah is not going to forgive them at all? Even your istighfar is not going to help them. So it's useless. And therefore the Prophet did not understand the meaning of his revelation. And Umar ibn al-Khattab of course understood it better because the Prophet said, I think if I add more istighfar, Allah would forgive. And then the verse came approving Umar ibn al-Khattab in this sense. Now, this is not the only instance. Why I mention this? Because this is not the only instance that the traditions actually portray the Prophet for us in this way. This is a very dangerous portrayal of the Prophet, peace be on him. He never knew what is the meaning of his revelation before Umar ibn al-Khattab told him what was the meaning of them. He never knew what to do in different occasions before he was told by Umar ibn al-Khattab. And then that advice was approved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this was a prophet, a portrayal of the Prophet, who did not know and did not listen to wise advice before Allah actually revealed to him that that was an advice that he should have followed. Now, we have this in many instances. For example, in the case of Adhan, the Prophet didn't know. And it was Umar ibn al-Khattab telling him and then approved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the case of hijab, the Prophet didn't care about the hijab of his wife and his daughters. It was, of course, the zeal and the modesty of Umar ibn al-Khattab who advised the Prophet in this regard. The Prophet did not listen until the ayah of hijab came down. Ya ayyuhan nabi qul li azwajika wa banatika wa nisa'i al-mu'minin yudnina alayhinna min jalabibihin. And it would be interesting if someone collects all these ayahs and find out how many mistakes and misunderstandings the Prophet had with regards to his own revelation coming down. And then, of course, all of them were known by one companion of the Prophet. And one wonders why then Prophet was chosen as a Prophet and not that companion. This is, of course, although it has come in authentic books, but this is very dangerous with regards to the portrayal of our Prophet. The way he looked at issues and the way, of course, he understood his own revelation is very dangerous. So we have to be very careful when we analyze these ahadith, these revelations, with regards to especially the understanding of the Prophet about his own revelation. When it comes to this, it means that Prophet cannot be a final authority in interpretation of the Quran because he always understands it wrongly. And, of course, someone else should advise him and the revelation should come in that regard. So it couldn't be the case that the cause of revelation of the verse is the death of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Sulul, who died in Medina, of course, 1 year later, not while the Prophet was in Ghazwa al-Tabuk. Now there is another issue about the sentence, وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِ, and do not stand on their grave. Now here, certainly as you know, there is a big dispute created after Ibn Taymiyyah about whether mu'minun are allowed to visit the tombs, to visit the graves, and either pray for the dead or seek the blessing of the dead people, of the great souls. Now, here certainly it says that the Prophet had the practice of visiting the graves and standing on the grave asking forgiveness for them. Because apart from that Salatul Janaza, which was mentioned in the previous sentence, وَلَا تُصَلِّ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ مَاتَ أَبَدًا, it says, وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهِ, and do not stand on the grave, certainly for prayer. This ziyaratu ahl al-qubur, the visiting the graves, asking forgiveness for the dead, which is very vehemently denied and opposed by some groups of the Muslims recently, is something which has no basis. It was a practice of the Prophet to go to the gravesite and ask forgiveness for the dead, to visit the dead. It was a practice of the Prophet to go to Baqi to send his blessings to the dead, ask forgiveness for them. Every other time the Prophet used to do this, it's reported that before he passed away, especially he went to Baqi and he spoke actually to the dead in the sense that telling them that you are lucky that you have passed away before me, because after me there are lots of fitnas, that you have actually, you are saved from all those fitnas. So this is another verse which another issue which could be discussed. Of course, it's not the place of such discussions, is not in the exegesis of the Quran. However, we understand from this verse that it was a practice for the mu'minun. It is allowed, it's not allowed for the munafiqun, of course, but for the mu'minun, it is allowed to go visit their tombs and ask forgiveness for them as Prophet used to do for other mu'minun. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi.
Thank you, Sheikh. It reminds me about 3 weeks ago when we had an interfaith meeting with the Jews, some of the rabbis believe that God can make mistakes. But it's something similar to what we hear now from us.
It's about Prophet, isn't it?
Yeah, I've certainly learned it about Prophet. Yes, Salaam.
This is a good question. I think, I'm not sure, but you mentioned it before, that when the people die, most of the souls are in a state of sleep to the day of judgment, and only the very evil people and the very good people will get, go straight.
Right.
I think you mentioned that. So the question that comes to mind is that when we go and visit the graveyard and pray for the forgiveness of the people who died, okay, in that actual state, if they are most of the middle people, if you assume that either they're not very, very high or they're not very evil, how does that still affect that, in a sense that when and if the soul is raised at the day, I'm assuming now at the day of resurrection, and that is how it will affect them?
Yeah, very,
you know what I mean?
Yeah, it's a very interesting question. I told that they would be put to sleep, but I didn't say when. Now, they will put to sleep after quite a while. It doesn't take long for them, but it's long for us. Probably after all the dependence that they had for this world is gone, and they don't have any type of attachment to this world in terms of relatives, in terms of belongings or anything. Especially, they might be alive for a long while until the body is destroyed. So, it wouldn't be immediate. It would take several hundred years sometimes before they are put to sleep. And then they are raised again. Therefore, yes, it is what they understand, really. If people pray for them, if people give sadaqah for them, this is what they can actually understand it, they can realize it, and their position would be improved.
Yes. Very important. So if this is it takes a period of time, maybe the second or third generation, we don't know. I mean, till a certain point in time, what is happening to the body at that point in time, or the soul? I mean, not the physical body, before they go to that stage of being that man.
They are being prepared for that sleep.
Is there punishment going on, for example, or what is happening?
Punishment, no, their situation would be defined by the way they lived in this world. It's not some, the sort of punishment that we think really about the soul. No, it doesn't come yet. Their situation would be defined according to what they did, how they acted in this world. Of course, we are talking about ordinary mu'minun. And they might live a very good life or a very meager life, a very modest life, for example. And that could be improved day by day if the left behind would pray for them. And that would, of course, improve their situation after the sleep as well. And the way they are going to be treated later on the Day of Judgment, it would improve the situation.
One final thing. You know, it is stated in Hadith that there are three things that help the dead. One is their family, one is the wealth, and what they have done, or works they have committed in their lifetime, which are perpetuated in the UN charity, for schools and other institutions, which is carried on, and this actually stays as long as the institution or whatever they have spent in. So the same sort of thing applies to that as well.
Yes.
So if you have good family, or if you have spent charity or given money in causes that are beloved, or and those causes continue, then the benefits are there even though the person has died.
Yeah, that's
the same sort of reasoning applies,
yes,
right?
Yes.
Thank you.
I just wanted to find out your ideas about which is going to be very
difficult. In Shi'i faith, we don't have anything about it. Of course, there are instances of ladies going to graveyard at the time of the Prophet in Shi'i. The only thing that the Prophet was advising them that they shouldn't weep loudly, they shouldn't hurt themselves. And there are some ahadith traditions coming from the Sunni line prohibiting it for the ladies to go to the grave site. However, they are not established as trustworthy for the Shia scholars. Therefore, they wouldn't forbid it, no.
There's one comment in my question. The comment about the hadith, it appears that Umar's insistence, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caught this from Umar and then the ayat came. And second, the question is, when things happen, the so-called terrorist attacks, we've been asked to pray for all the dead, even in the mosques. Your comments on that? People in Kufars and all sorts of people that die, and how do we pray for them, and why have we been advised in the mosques to pray for the dead?
Well, maybe you pray for those who are left behind, bereaved and grieved, actually, the families. However, we know that for the Kufar, since they do not believe in anything later on at all, that they anything exists, so how this is going to help them? This, of course, prayer in the mosque and in other places for the victims is a sort of symbol of sympathy, certainly, and a sort of relief for the families who are left behind, rather than something which helps someone who does not believe at all in anything coming after this life. I think we have to take it in this way rather than in any other way.
Can you please shed some light upon why do we know why Ibn Taymiyyah wrote what he did about was he just genuinely misled by the false misreporting of Ahadith about the greatness of some companions? Why did he have to great things of God that he did. You know, you mentioned after Ibn-Zaymiyyah, he actually writes that people should not visit the graves and all that business. Why did he start up?
Well, Ibn-Zaymiyyah is himself a phenomenon in the history of the development of Islamic thought. And he was seen as a reviver, as someone who tried to somehow refine the concepts in Islam in a way that to shake off all the customs and the cultures which had actually accumulated around them during the history. He wanted the real Sunnah of the Prophet to prevail rather than the customs and cultures which were attached to it during the course of time. In this sense, it was, of course, something good. We all the time should try to refine and revive the pure Sunnah of the Prophet. Shaking off those cultures and customs from the Sunnah of the Prophet, of course, meant that many wrong customs which had developed during the course of history should have been driven away, should have been just thrown out. However, the mistake up to this point, of course, Ibn Taymiyyah is a great scholar, but the mistake he made was that he mistakenly or whatever, he actually threw away part of the Sunnah of the Prophet as bid'ah, as cultures and customs which were attached to the pure Sunnah of the Prophet. And what was his intention, of course, no one knows. The intention, as he puts it, is to refine the Sharia, to refine the religion, to revive the Sunnah of the Prophet. However, of course, not all scholars were happy with the way that he did it. And the judgment that he made about Bid'ah and Sunnah was not correct. This is, I think, the best judgment we can make about the Taymiyyah. And we don't actually care about the intention. It's not important. What is important are the proofs. And he should prove for us that those things that he took as bid'ah were really bid'ah and not the Sunnah of the Prophet. And of course we find that many things criticized by Ibn Taymiyyah as bid'ah, they were not bid'ah. They were Sunnah of the Prophet, confused for him. And maybe that confusion came from, to be fair, came from exaggeration of some groups of Muslims on some part of the Sunnah, taking it out of its original form and making it something which was not acceptable for a Muslim mind. This, I think, would be the fairest judgment about the entertainment.
Last week, a brother asked that if we conclude that the people who are brainwashed, idiotic, or innocent civilians are Khawarij of this time, and as Imam Ali would have fought these Khawarij, can we fight them alongside the British army with their effectiveness? And you concluded that yes, we could fight them. My question is, what if any other country like France or Germany at this present, can we fight them and attain Shahada? The second thing, in my opinion, is to say that Imam Ali would have fought these Khawarij if Britain was the same. I think he wouldn't have fought them. He would only have fought them if he was a ruler or living under any legitimate Islamic rule. Because if Khawarij have attacked Muawiyah instead of himself, would he have allowed his followers living in Sham to fight with Muawiyah and fight with Khawarij? And there are some examples in the life of our other Imams when two evil forces were in conflict and our Imams refrained themselves and the followers to support either of them. The first one is when Banu Abbas were fighting with Banu Umayya. And later when Ma'mun Rashid and Amin Rashid were fighting each other.
Well, with regards to first issue about the war of states and what is our position, certainly any member of a society has some duties to discharge according to the law of that society. So yes, maybe if France attacks Britain, now we are going to very hypothetical type of issues, then of course every British person is required by law to go and fight alongside the British army, including Muslims, of course, who are citizens of Britain. However, Shahada and martyrdom is something else. That's a religious type of war, not a war between states that would bring Shahada and martyrdom. It's jihad fi sabilillah, not because of law and because you are defending a country or whatever. Even in Islamic countries, if you fight for the state, for the sake of the country, that wouldn't bring shahada. Shahada is only when you fight for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's a different thing. No, certainly never shahada and martyrdom is going to come in this type of war, which is required by law from citizens of a country to go and attend. With regards to fighting against Khawarij and whether we have to, well, I don't think we discussed last week in terms of have to's or have not to's. It was discussed that yes, it is a similar case and it is possible to fight against these people. However, of course, what would be the situation of a war, when that war and by whom it brought forth, are different issues. Yes, certainly it is not a duty to fight against them. And even Amirul Mu'mineen, when he wanted to fight Khawarij, he didn't like to do it. He asked them to certainly not create a situation in which war was going on. And even before battle, he warned them that he's going to kill all of them if they start a war, so they're better to desist from what they were doing. So it's not a duty to fight against Khawarij. And in the case of fighting going on internally among Muslims at the time of A'imma alayhi wasalam, and A'imma keeping themselves completely distanced from those wars, because they were wars for power. They were political type of struggle to seize power, and certainly we should know, and it is quite clear for us that our A'imma would have completely distanced themselves from any war, any fighting, any battle which was for the sake of power of this world, and did not by any means interfere in those issues. In our day as well, of course, we shouldn't issue verdicts very quickly that yes, we have to go out and fight these people. It is, of course, a type of argument internally among Muslims that whether this is right or wrong. And certainly we know that this type of attitude, this type of action and calling it jihad and shahada is wrong. It is not something which is advised by Islam. However, it's difficult to imagine a situation which we could wage a war against a group which, of course, are an underground group following a state or not following a state or whatever. It's a very, very hypothetical type of situation that I cannot imagine different aspects of a view.
Any sisters?
Sheikh, you mentioned that in the case of an unbeliever, for example, there's no use praying for him because as it is, he doesn't believe, so what difference does it make? Surely, it doesn't really matter what a person believes or doesn't believe. It doesn't change the reality of existence. A person can be benefited by prayer it might be helpful? Or are we making a distinction between those non-believers who don't believe because they're vicious and defiant, and those non-believers who perhaps don't believe because they don't know, or because they came across very negative examples of Islam and Christianity?
Well, I don't know. What we are told in the Quran and in traditions is that our prayers for those who do not believe are futile. Not in this world. Of course, we might pray for a disbeliever to have some sort of comfort or whatever, relief, comfort, and they might receive it. But for the other world, it is void. And whether, of course, Allah is going to forgive them, to give them degrees or whatever according to what they did, their actions, according to the degrees of their status of their heart, is something which we do not deny. But the prayer of a mu'min for a disbeliever is a kind of approval of what they believe. And this is why we are forbidden to do it. We should make sure that we do not approve of such beliefs among human beings. Someone who do not believe in God, someone who do not believe in hereafter, who's called a kafir. Praying for them is approving that this is, of course, for us it might not be very apparent having such status towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We just judge people according to their apparent behavior towards other people mainly, rather than their behavior towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are taught that this behavior towards God is very important. And therefore, by our prayers, we shouldn't approve of that attitude towards God. But whether they are going to be forgiven by God, whether they are going to receive rewards for their good actions, this is something which is not related to us. What is related to us is that we are not allowed to pray for them.
Shaking. One point or more on that. Assume there's a person who is a good man. Allah will reward him beyond something we can imagine. Frankly, my prayers for him make very little difference. If I pray for him, his reward will not be increased because my prayers are very significant. And if I don't pray for him, Allah will not reduce any of his reward because he's a good person. And vice versa. On that basis, what difference really do our prayers make?
No, the first part of your statement I accept, but the second part I don't accept. The second part you said that if you do not pray, their position is not reduced. That's right. But if we do pray, their position is going to be improved. And I don't think we have any man in this world better than our Prophet. And we every day pray for him in our salah, isn't it? We say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And it's compulsory to do it in our salah. Apart from what we do in a supererogatory way. And we are commanded in the Quran to do it. إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ صَلِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ. So, no, our prayer would have an effect in improving the station of a person, even the station of the Prophet.
So, for example, praying for the Prophet, really, would it improve his station, or would it improve our station? Because my feeling, for example, sometimes when you pray for the Prophet, it makes very little difference his reward, but it makes a lot of difference for us that we recognize him, we are thankful to Allah for him, and our own station improved by our prayers.
No, both. Even if you pray for an ordinary person, it improves the station of him and you, both people, because it's a tawab to do pray for amwat or for good people. So it has really an effect. The dua always has effect, and we might not know how effectively these prayers would sometimes work. And there are many stories of the dead coming to their relatives, telling them that how their du'as have actually improved their situation. And of course we do not rely on these stories and dreams, but we have in plenty of ahadith that yes, their situation will be improved a lot by the prayer.
Thank you.
So Shaitan, our standing salutation of the Prophet will also increase his position?
Of course, why not?
Yeah.
Shukran, I just wanted to clarify. Sisters?
Riyadh?
Thank you very much for your lecture. It seems to me that the extremist pseudo-Muslim take very, very simple messages from the Quran, interpret them very literally, and obviously very incorrectly. But what they're able to do is affect the hearts and minds of people and actually get them to perhaps, ultimately, to heed crimes that we saw last week. These are ordinary, suburban, British-born Muslims we're talking about. It's not, we're not talking about people who perhaps have been brought up in an extremist environment. They're just people who are living within the community, and they cannot anymore see the evilness of the work that they're doing. So, clearly, there's been huge mindset change within these people with these very, very simple interpretations. Which, you know, if you challenge these people, you meet them in universities and so on, people teach you very simple messages, if you challenge them to any extent, then you can actually see that their knowledge depth is very shallow. Just they've been able to do this, and to a certain extent, being able to influence the large majority of the population. You'll see many people say now that whatever happened in London last week was a response to the Iraq war, for example. And you know, if people actually sat down and analysed what they were saying, they would realise that that is a very futile argument. However, because of these simple messages, people are starting to believe these associations. What we found is that the majority of Muslims, true believing Muslims, have remained passive in the last few years, resulting, if you like, basically in a hijacking of our religion by these extremist groups. So that when you listen to interviews on the television, it is usually with people who have these beliefs. You have pseudo-intellectuals like Irshad Manji, you know, propagating their own views, which are never challenged from an Islamic perspective. But yet they're accepted as being the true face of moderate Islam. And it's actually converting our religion in the mindset of people who are not Muslims to be completely twisted and wrong. And now the discussion moves to, it's not the people, there's something inherently wrong with Islam, and the people who are trying to modernize and go to common Islam are the ones who are being harmed. I sincerely believe it is the responsibility of all of us to actually redress that balance, because Islam is a rich and beautiful religion, which we've really, you know, over the 40 years or so that the majority of us have been in this country, have done very little about making sure that non-Muslims understand. We now find ourselves in a position back to 40 years ago, a level of ignorance that perpetrated at that time. We find ourselves in that position because we've been passive. So all our attempts for improving the lot of Muslims in this country have now regressed back to 40 years. All our attempts for looking for aid to go to other parts of the world have regressed. We have to start right back from literally our ground zero. How do you think we can actually move that on so that this situation is not repeated? How do we reclaim that from the extreme?
Well, this is a very good point, but the answer is not very clear, I think. It's a very difficult situation. Because as you said, on one side, we have these extremists who have actually taken those verses of the Quran out of their context. They talk about jihad, and of course jihad has its very clear meaning. It's not exploding bombs in underground, certainly. But taking that out of the context, and teaching people that this is the type of jihad that Quran speaks about is of course something which is very dangerous, and one cannot sometimes believe that this might happen at all. On the other hand, we have those people or the currents which try to give a moderate face to Islam in a quite unacceptable way, to modernize, so to speak, Islam. I think these two have somehow related to each other. I mean, if you try to modernize Islam in a way which is completely unacceptable in terms of taking all the verses of the Quran again out of the context, and interpreting in a way that you completely deplete them of their spirit and their soul, would bring about another type of Muslims which would like to emphasize on those values which they think are now in danger because of that claim of modern Islam, and they try to become more extremist. I think the way in between is that we have scholars with clear mind about what Quran speaks about, what Islam speaks about, do not be affected very much by the modernizing currents which is going on in the world, trying to devoid all the verses of the Quran from their meanings and interpreting it in a way that it become insipid, completely without any spirit. And therefore attractive for those people who feel they are more committed. Because if you show that face of the Islam to be in that way, without any taste and void of any value, then you would have other people who feel that they have to be more committed to these values and become extremists. It's, I think, a long way, and the best thing is to somehow start an educational process among Muslims to educate them about the real values of Islam, rather than being affected by the modernizing currents and by the extremist currents. But it is difficult, as we need many people educated in this field in a way that they could interpret the Quran in the real sense of it.
Sheikh, the difficulty here, as I see, is that if things are going to change, if we're going to move this position from being in a very, very dangerous position that we're in now, to even begin to redress for that, we're going to need very strong leadership. And that's going to be the fundamental criteria on which things will change. And honestly, I cannot see where we're going to get that leadership from. Where does it come from?
Well, this has been actually the problem of Muslims in the past few centuries. You cannot have a unified type of leadership among Muslims with all the differences that they have. And to some extent, of course, it has been quite beneficial for some world powers to create discord and disunity among Muslims. And this has created a type of situation in which now you cannot have a unified leadership because no one listens to one person. Of course, the Shias have their own leaders, not leaders. The Sunnis, different sects of Sunnis have their own leaders, moderate Sunnis, extremist Sunnis. They do not listen to each other. And that situation, which one day was fruitful for great powers, to somehow disunite Muslims and then take the benefits of it, now has turned in itself a danger against it, because there's no unified leadership. No one would listen to an authority which they would not believe would speak their language. And this is another difficulty. I don't think we could come to a point where we have one unified leadership for the Muslim world. It's very difficult. Unless if we have different leaders for different groups of Muslims who themselves have some sort of understanding among each other, and then they could lead the Ummah in that way. Otherwise, I don't see any prospect for it.
There is possibly one other way, and that is and that is by influencing Muslims through the media. Because, in a sense, if you look at the extremist groups, they've been able to recruit, if you like, by having the literature and having schools, their madrasas and so on, to actually generate these truths that come out and do these sort of things. If we look at the effects of globalization, where the television spreads to even the remotest parts of the Indian subcontinent, for example, we could actually use that as a means of propagating truths. Now, all we need is appropriate people to be able to present Islam eloquently. We see this with other groups which have indefensible positions, like, for example, the Israelis. Whatever inhumane acts that they carry out, they're able to defend them on very serious documentary programs or very serious news programs by having very unconvincing speakers who actually change, if you like, the spin in their favor. This is for people who are out and out wrong when they start whatever they do. We're in the advantageous position in which we are absolutely right and we have something to offer.
Yeah, that's true. But unfortunately, the force of media is always acting against what you are trying to achieve. Even the media which are regarded to be Islamic sometimes, the media coming from Muslim countries, they themselves create extremism by the way they put forward the message through to the... I mean, sometimes you have a media which claims to be Islamic or claims to be propagating the ideas of Islam. However, the things which are passed as a message to Muslims are sometimes so against Islam that would create more extremists by saying that, well, if these people are always talking rubbish, they are not talking our language, they are not talking our heart. So yes, a media which really, really speaks the language of Islam, not the language of newly made Islam, that Islam is the religion of accepting whatever which goes on in liberal society and does not care about anything. No, this of course would create extremism. A language of true Islam, a good media, a media which is value oriented rather than politically oriented, would help in this issue a great deal. But how are we going to achieve that? I think that's something very, very difficult to achieve at the moment.
Okay, I'm surprised you didn't create a solution.
Coming back to this thing about leadership, is it true that the foremost problems that have been making Islam is because we never recognize leadership? And amongst Muslims, amongst the people of the world, can we not say that no one has been blessed with better leadership than the Shia? Unfortunately, also we tend not to accept our leadership and are divided on it. And in the few examples where we are united, for example, with Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah, or in Lebanon, we can see where they are united with a leader, then amazing things can happen with very few people. And our problems here are because we're disunited, and everybody wants to become a leader. Mm. And nobody wants to accept leadership. We all think we are leaders, not followers.
Yeah, that's true.
And in that, isn't there a hope? For whatever problems that we foresee, rather than becoming depressed about it, if we understand the answer is in our own hands, we just have to change ourselves before Allah helps us. And that... Is that not a reasonable way of thinking?
Yeah, true. Completely agree.
We have a last question
from Zuhair. I just wanted to ask you two questions. One is a jurisprudential one, is about going to graves and graveyards at night. And I've heard, or we've been told, that the jinn come out at night and you can't go. Is this true, or is there any sunnah of the Prophet when
we have in traditions that it's makruh, but the reason for it, whether it's jinn or something, I don't know. We have in traditions that it's makruh.
In the Shia, it's second question was, again, it's a very arbitrary question, but Ya'juj and Ma'juj are supposed to be coming out at some time. I don't know if they've already come out behind. I think there was a wall built for them somewhere in the world or something, and that wall is nowhere to be seen. So apparently Ya'juj and Ma'juj are both out. Now, what, first of all, what are Ya'juj and Ma'juj? And secondly, is it this type of two-way process where you have one side of people modernizing and the other side of people becoming extreme, and both of them are causing problems and that kind of thing for the Muslims and all that?
Sorry, what was the last bit?
Is it that, you know, Ya'juj and Ma'juj are two forces that complement each other? So basically, one is a type of modernizing movement away from Islam, and the other is a type of extremist movement, again, away from Islam, and both destroying the Jews.
You are not symbolizing the Ya'juj and Ma'juj in this. Actually, Ya'juj and Ma'juj are not two persons. They are two tribes. There were two tribes. And even at the time of Dhul-Qarnayn, when the verses speak about them, it says, إِنَّ يَعْجُوجَ وَمَعْجُوجَ يُفْسِدُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ not يُفْسِدَانَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. It means that they were not two people. They were two tribes who were actually attacking other tribes in their vicinity. Now, these two tribes, of course, have not died. They have even become more populated in the course of time. As the Quran tells us, that at one time, again, they would revolt. It doesn't mean that two people would revolt, Ya'juj and Ma'juj. These two may be two parts of a big nation, for example. We don't know who are, which nations, or which nation Ya'juj and Ma'juj would allude to in the Quran, because we don't know about the history and geography of that place where Dhul-Qarnayn went. However, it is said that there was a wall built, and then these two tribes, Ya'juj and Ma'juj, could not attack the other tribe anymore. However, it's said that at one time this wall would become useless with regards to the attack of this nation, the Ya'juj and Ma'juj. What nation it is, we don't know. We know that towards the end of the life of human beings, closest to the Qiyamah, probably at the time before the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that nation would revolt again. حَتَّى إِذَا فُتَحَتْ يَعْجُوجُ وَمَعْجُوجُ When that wall which was keeping Ya'juj and Ma'juj is open, in the sense that the nation would somehow hit back on humanity as one day, it means that there would be a great war among other parts of the world, and Ya'juj and Ma'juj, of course, the very populated nation which comes from Ya'juj and Ma'juj. But, of course, it has been left so ambiguous that we cannot guess what nation it is. Many nations have been mentioned as Ya'juj and Ma'juj, to be Ya'juj and Ma'juj, actually, or descendants of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. But it's all guesswork. We really do not know what nation it is, and what type of war it's going to wage, whether it's already happened, or it's going to happen. We don't know. So, symbolically taken, yes, it's nice. I mean, to take Ya'juj and Ma'juj for two symbols. However, it's not the real language of the Quran. It talks about real nations.
Thank you, Sheikh Muhammad.